Yes, right. We're now moving on to what probably is the final part of our current series on receiving by faith, but I've had one or two requests to continue it, so I'm thinking about that. This is the planned finale, but it might actually extend beyond this, so we'll have to wait and see. But today, we want to continue the topic that we're touching on last week. Last week's message being entitled Beggars or Believers. And so, being an original thinker, this week is entitled Beggars or Believers Part 2. But in sort of having a resume of the first sort of few weeks of our study, we've been looking at the traditional belief that many Christians seem to have, and perhaps we don't always articulate it very clearly, but at the back of our minds, and most of us, I'm sure, certainly in my case, but definitely in the past, you have this sort of concept that God is sovereign. He is, after all, the Almighty God. And therefore, linked to that, we have this view that everything that takes place at any time, anywhere, must be God's will. Which seems, sort of in the face of it, not unreasonable. After all, if God is all-powerful, if he is sovereign, then everything that takes place, surely he must permit, allow, be involved in. But as we saw, if we're not careful, we end up almost implying that you and I have no part in what takes place. If God wants it to happen, well, it will happen. And if God does not want it to happen, well, then it won't happen. And of course, that brought us to the view that if we're not careful, we end up with a no-fault religion. Whatever happens, it's no fault of mine. That's the view we take. Well, God's in charge, and he could have stopped this or started that, and he didn't, therefore. It's all up to God. And hopefully we saw that, actually, that's not very accurate. That's not the whole story, that you and I do have a part, actually a very important part. There are some things that God has given us as a responsibility, and what happens is more to do with us than with God. If we don't do our part, then God cannot and will not do his part. We saw two particular areas. One was in the area of sowing and reaping. Remember, the harvest that we receive is pretty much down to the seeds we have sown. It's not a question that God willed a particular outcome. The point is, if we sowed seeds of destruction, if we sowed to our flesh, then the law says we will of the flesh reap destruction. God does not will that. That's not his desire. That's not his outcome. But you and I are the ones who choose what to sow. We can sow to the flesh. We can drink too much alcohol. We can gamble our money away. We can chase fast women and so on. But if we choose to do those things, then the outcome is not God's will for us. It's the effect of all the causes we put in action. Then again, the other area we saw was to do with the fact that on the earth today, there is a spirit realm other than the angels. That, of course, are the demons, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, and, of course, the great adversary, Satan the devil. And we are in a war against the demon world. Yet, we have been given armor, and if we follow instructions of our commander-in-chief, then we will put on the whole armor of God and stand against the devil. On the other hand, if we choose not to bother with the armor, or only put part of it on, then no great surprise if our lives end up a disaster area. And it's not because it's God's will for us to be without this and without that, it's because we were wide open to the schemes and stratagems of the devil. It's actually Satan's will that we're seeing in our lives, not God's will. So we covered that in some depth 3 or 4 weeks ago, and latterly we've seen, hopefully over and over again, the great importance of faith if we want to receive from God. So let's take our Bibles and open up at James chapter 1, where we have been frequently before, but it makes it rather plain And we're going to review again the importance of faith and what faith is, and how without faith, well, we'll see what James says happens if we don't have faith. James chapter 1, and we begin in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, don't know what to do, don't know which direction to go in, and that will apply to us all, probably several times a week, let him or her ask of God, who gives to all liberally, that is, generously, and without reproach. You know, God doesn't stay back in horror that we made some to him very simple request, because as far as God's concerned, all requests that we would fire to him are pretty simple. He's not troubled by them. You and I might struggle and agonize over what to do, but to God all things are pretty straightforward at the human level. So it says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, here's what you do. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, without any reproach, and it will be given to him. And we said before, you know, ask and ye shall receive. You go to God and ask, and it says here, ask him for wisdom, and you'll get it. That's blunt. That's pretty plain. There's no ambiguities there. Go to God, ask for wisdom. He clearly wants us to have it, because it says he'll actually give it to us abundantly and generously and liberally. So we can see categorically that it is God's intention, desire, that you and I have wisdom. Lots of it. We ask him for wisdom, he'll give it to us liberally. That means in superabundance. And he won't in any way, shape or form criticize us for asking a silly question. He will just give us wisdom. Absolutely plain. But, verse 6, but, there's a caveat, a qualification, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, not just wisdom, but not anything. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So is faith important? Well, I'd say it's critically important, because it says here, God is desirous of giving us wisdom. It is his will to give us wisdom. He wants to pour it out liberally. He will not in any way, shape or form criticize us. But we do have to ask in faith with no doubting, because in the absence of faith, in the presence of doubting, we are going to receive nothing. So is faith important? Absolutely. And is what we get just the will of God? No. God desires to give wisdom, but in the absence of faith, if there is doubting, God can't give us the faith, the wisdom we've asked for. So therefore, you know, it's up to us. The problems are usually at our end, not at God's end. And it says here that he who doubts, now we did cover what it means to doubt a couple of weeks ago. To doubt really means to have two opinions and keep sort of swapping backwards and forwards between them. You can be single-minded or double-minded. It says here that verse 6, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. To doubt is to be double-minded. You're not sure. Well, you think God said this and means that, but on the other hand, maybe he means this. Maybe he will, and maybe he won't. After all, you never know what God's going to do. And that's doubt. Being single-minded is, well, I've checked God's word out. I see it. It's plain. There's no argument. I decide to believe. Doubt is not, as we said before, some sort of a nervous feeling in the pit of your stomach about the problems and them getting bigger. We can't always deal with our physical emotions and our stomach acids and our reaction to stress and so on. But the question is, in my mind, do I believe God's word? Am I single-minded? I may be nervous, I may be sort of temporarily feeling pretty weak, but do I believe God's word? Excuse me, do I choose to believe it? And if the answer is yes, I'm still sticking with God's word. I've not moved on to another opinion. I don't have two minds. Then I'm not doubtful. I'm not double-minded. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. And see again, as we've seen before, the importance of faith. And just how it, if you like, impedes God's ability. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. And remember, we're starting from the position that the traditional belief is that God can do what he wants. You know, God is God, he is sovereign. He just wants something to happen. He just, you know, steps up and does it. Well, here's Jesus, the Son of God, with a mission from the Father to go out and preach the truth and to heal. And here he comes to Nazareth, and it tells us, verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there. Not that he would do no mighty work. It wasn't that he was offended, you know, by their disbelief and cynicism and thought, well, I'm not going to do anything here. That miserable Lord, don't deserve it, and walked off in the huff. That's what you and I might do. I've not got the respect I merit, therefore I'm going to sort of, you know, I'm going to take away my miracle working power and just leave them where they are. They can rot for all I care. That's not the way that Jesus, you know, responds. At verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, a few, not many, and healed them. And it says he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and he couldn't do any mighty works among these people because of their, if you like, their corporate unbelief. Clearly one or two, a small number, were able to be healed, and perhaps a few individuals, just a few, but nothing particularly mighty, nothing spectacular, because of their unbelief. And Jesus was surprised. I think, as we said last week, if we come to 2007, 2008, and if God's people anywhere, in any congregation, any country, any state, are riddled with unbelief, would we expect Jesus to be able to do things today despite unbelief when he couldn't do them 2,000 years ago? I think the answer is no. If there is unbelief today within a church group, church fellowship, church congregation, then it's no more easy for Jesus to deal with it today than he could then. Faith is important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And of course, people often go to God in prayer and make various requests, and they don't see what they expect or what they want, and so rather than looking at the question of their faith, we generally speaking start trying various alternatives to faith. Why it's not worked, what should I do now? Well, of course, people then start sometimes to escalate. They sort of come to a conclusion, usually wrongly, that God is reluctant to answer me. Well, I don't know why. Or God is, for some reason, he's being very slow to hear me. And maybe God is distracted somehow. He's got a big universe to run, I suppose, and he hasn't quite caught my prayers in the queue somewhere. it's on that, you know, recording machine in heaven. Or maybe he doesn't care for me, or whatever. And so they come to a conclusion that, well, you know, I've sort of tried praying, and I've sort of tried faith, if they even get to that point, but quickly they come to the viewpoint that I've got to do something else now. It's time to work on God. You know, time to impress the importance of my request. How much I need this. I wonder why he won't listen. And so, you know, we start to make a clamor and a racket and a noise, and we cry and beg and bawl and squall and plead and implore. If I can just get God's attention for a minute, if only he'd listen, if only he'd give in and respond. Now, we may not actually use those words, but you can see the attitudes there. Why is God not listening? Why is he not responding? What more can I do? I'll make more noise. That'll get his attention. And oftentimes, we'll get others to join in. And that's not wrong in principle, but it could be an attempt to sort of gang up on God, couldn't it? When God sees how many of us there are, shouting and pleading and crying and bawling and squalling and begging and whining, maybe it'll change him. Or maybe one of us might have faith somewhere. That might get God's attention. Right? So what are we trying to do? Looking for different ways of moving God other than what the scriptures tell us, which is to go to God in faith. Now last week we looked at a few scriptures about how we approach God. Do we approach God as beggars or as believers? The question would be, does God answer our prayers because of our begging or because of our believing? What do you think? If you need an answer, how are you going to approach God? Asking in faith, believing? Or do we approach God begging and whining and bawling and squalling and making a noise? You know, in my early years in the church, I think somewhere in the first 6 or 7 months, I don't recollect exactly, somebody was talking to me about the importance of going to God in prayer for important things, and they used the expression that I should storm the gates of heaven. I can't think who it was now. I can still remember the day. I remember standing in a particular part of the church hall, and everybody said to me, "Yep, Jamie, you've got to storm the gates of heaven. It would be a good idea to spend all night in prayer for things that were very important." And, you know, being young, immature and gullible, and this person being a sort of pillar of the church, as I thought. In those days I thought people had wings, you know, sprouting out of their backs. I found out later just protruding shoulder blades. But in those days I thought, you know, church members were all able to walk in water and so on. The person said, "Well, you spend the whole night in prayer if it's an important decision, and storm the gates of heaven." Well, it sounds good, but you know, if you want to spend the whole night in prayer to God in fellowship, that'd be great. You know, God's our Father; He enjoys our company. If we want to spend many hours with God, just talking generally and chatting in fellowship, that's fantastic. Great idea. We should all do it more often. But to spend the night in unbelief, right, whining and bawling and squalling and going over the problems again and again and again, would achieve nothing. You can pray 1 minute with faith, 1 minute with faith, and achieve a lot more than 12 hours of bawling and begging if it's all in unbelief. You know, God's not impressed by how many hours we spend in prayer, or how many words we pile up, or how many people we get to join us in storming the gates of heaven. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 6. Jesus is talking about prayer here as it happens, giving his disciples a bit of instruction about how to pray effectively. So we're cutting in a little bit in the context, but verse 6. "But you, when you pray," obviously we should be praying, "go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So you can pray and expect a result. It says here that the Father will reward you openly. "But," verse 7, "when you pray," talking to his disciples, "do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And he says, "Don't you do the same." Because unfortunately the danger is that we do think if we make lots of words we'll be heard. The one translation says, "Don't babble repetitiously." And they think that by their many words, they will be heard. You know, when you and I go to God in prayer, and the different types of prayer, but if we go in prayer to God, do we think that the longer we pray, the more chance we'll have of receiving something? If we need to be healed, or need a financial opportunity to open up for us, or need some wisdom in a particular area, do we think that the longer we spend in prayer, the better? Do we think that the answer is in accordance with the hours we spend in prayer? Do we have to talk over and over and over and over again about our needs. It says, verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. It's not piling our words high that gets God's attention. You can pile your words as high as the moon, but if they're all words of unbelief and doubt, well, you're wasting your time and you're wasting God's time. Because without faith, it is not possible to please God. And as James said earlier, ask in faith with no doubting. So therefore, you can ask with doubt and ask with doubt and ask with doubt and ask and ask and ask and ask for hour and hour and hour. And if the unbelief is there, if the doubt is there, nothing will happen. Verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, like you and me, don't be like them. You know, don't go in for endless, mindless, mind-numbing repetition. Day after day, week after week, the same complaint, the same whinging, the same belly aching, week after week after week, going nowhere. For they think, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So he's talking about things that you and I need. We go to the Father with a need, but when we get on our knees before the Father, he already knows, doesn't he? It says here, Jesus says here, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when we arrive, we're not telling God something so new. Oh my word, I didn't realize you had that need. That's caught me really by surprise. Wow, Jesus, quickly, sort this thing out. There's a need here we didn't know about. No, God already knows, and he expects us to ask. That's polite, courteous, looking to him as our source and our Father. But we don't bawl and squall and beg and plead and implore. He knows already. What he expects us to do is pray in faith, believing. You know, like I said a few times, there are different types of prayer. There's a prayer of fellowship, which is just talking to God, chatting. Things you've come across in your day, or things you saw in the news, something you've read about. Just chatting generally, and I'm sure God delights in that type of prayer. Just a prayer of companionship, fellowship. After all, he's our Father. And, you know, fathers like to be visited by their kids, particularly when they're, you know, young and so on, and enjoy the company. And so therefore, you know, the Father likes his sons and daughters to be around him, chatting. That's a prayer of fellowship. No great demands made in it. Not huge list of requirements. Just spending time in companionship with our Father. Then there'll be a prayer, I guess, of, you know, praise and gratitude. You might think, well, it's easy to get forgetful about what God's done for me already and what he is doing for me, so I think I'll take a bit of time out and just, you know, express my gratitude and so on. Then there could be a prayer of intercession, where it's actually somebody else's problem that you're bringing to God on their behalf. There'll be a prayer of commitment. Perhaps you come across something that you recognize that you should be doing. You don't particularly want to do it, but you think, I've got to go that way, I've got to submit, got to yield. And so you pray the prayer of commitment. Yep, okay, it goes against the grain, but I'm going to go that way, Father, because I see that's what you want, so here I go. And then, of course, it's what we're really talking about here in this series, which is the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith has different rules, if you like, from the prayer of fellowship or praise or intercession. The prayer of faith, we have needs, we have requirements, and the scriptures are plain. We've already seen them, that you and I must approach God boldly, believing, not as beggars, and you know, pleading and whining. Now let's have a look at some scriptures we covered last week and the week before. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 20, 21 and 22. This was talking of the incident where Jesus had spoken to the fig tree, which had withered up pretty smartly. And verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? All that happened was that Jesus spoke to it, and a day later, it's all shriveled up. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you." So this is in red letters in my Bible. And when Jesus says assuredly, what he means is, this is it. This is true. I say to you, if you have faith, and do not doubt, if you have faith, right? If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So Jesus said, look, you could do that too. See that fig tree all shriveled up? If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do that too. But also, as well as that, if you say to the mountain, move, it will be done. If you have faith, if you don't doubt. Verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Misquoting it deliberately, but that's what some people think. All things, whatever I ask in prayer, I will receive. Didn't Jesus say that? Yes, he did. Well, I've done that, and it hasn't worked. Time to up the ante. Time to up the noise. Time to get more folk involved. Time to be repetitive. Time to add more words. Time to start putting the pressure on God. Doesn't he realize I've been a good servant all these years? I've tithed faithfully, and I've been to every church service, and then some, and doesn't he realize that? How much I need this, and how much really I deserve this? Well, it says here, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If the believing isn't there, if it's doubting, not too sure, and maybe God will, maybe God won't. Because after all, you just never know with God, do you? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. He said to somebody, do you believe God will answer your prayer? Well, I sure hope so. Well, you may as well forget it. Because you're just hoping, you're not in faith. Faith is believing. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11, which is the corresponding passage on the fig tree. Makes it, I guess, even more blunt in Mark 11. I'm going to pick up the story here in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, after they'd commented on the fig tree being all withered out, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, the Greek actually says, for assuredly. So, you and I can sit here and say, well, I just don't know that I believe that. Well, Jesus said assuredly, or verily, or of a truth. So really, if you and I are believers, we ought to be believing this. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now if you're a whoever, then this applies, because it says whoever says, whoever, not just apostles and disciples and whatever, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, doesn't hold two opinions, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever is God's will. He'll have whatever he needs. He'll have whatever he asks for. Well, it says he will have whatever he says. And as we've said before, if we're not speaking to our situations that need to be moved, then we're not really working the scripture, are we? Jesus said, whoever says to this mountain, it might be a mountain of debt, a mountain of ill health, whatever it might be, something in your life that is an obstacle, an obstruction, and you want it to move. So Jesus says, speak to it. Tell it to move. Don't doubt. Believe, and you will have whatever you say. And then verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. It doesn't say, whatever things you ask when you pray, you will have them if it's God's will. It says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. If we don't believe, and in particular, it's made even more plain here, if we don't believe we've received, then we won't ever receive them. We've got to believe first. It says here, we believe that we receive them, and then afterwards, at some point, you will have them. The believing comes first. Is a saying in this world, you know, seeing is believing. Well, that's not the way it works scripturally. It's believing. brings about seeing. You believe first, you see latterly. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 24, whatever things you ask, whatever things. That's quite broad. I know that most of us are so, you know, pious and humble that we don't like to think in wide terms, and Jesus couldn't mean what he said, because that sounds like it's just too open, too comprehensive. So let me water that down a bit to just a few religious things that Jesus might want me to have, and maybe I can believe of those sort of some of the time. Well, that's probably dangerous to water down Jesus' teachings. He said, therefore, whatever things you ask, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, these things that you've asked for, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates that as, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. You have to believe you've received them. Now, you haven't. You haven't got them yet. If you had them, you wouldn't need to believe, because they're in front of you, in front of your nose. But you have to believe you receive when you pray. Not a month later, or when are you going to believe you receive them? Well, when I have them. Well, forget it. That's not faith. You don't believe you receive them when you've got them. You have to believe you receive them possibly long before you get them. The Weymouth translation says, whatever you pray and make requests for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. Right? And there's no evidence here of whatever you ask when you've begged enough, pleaded enough, implored enough, whinged enough, and whined enough, when God's finally been worn down, he'll give them to you. Now, that's sort of exaggerating a bit for effect, but I've seen that type of attitude, and probably you have too. Want something from God, go in prayer, don't believe, really, that we receive it, and therefore nothing particularly seems to happen, and now it's time to start putting some pressure on God. So we start asking more, taking longer, asking again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and now let's get a few other people to join with me to go to God and ask again, and again, and again. If it's really bad, let's even fast. See if that moves God. Well, we're not moving God. He's not movable in that sense. Let's turn to John chapter 16. You know, 1 minute prayer with faith is worth, you know, 30 days of prayer in unbelief. God doesn't respond to unbelief. John chapter 16, and reading verses 23 and 24. Let's just see how Jesus looked at prayer. And in that day, says Jesus, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, not just assuredly, but now it's most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever, there's that bad word again, whatever, really puts the pressure on us, not on God, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Surely not Jesus. I mean, surely it must be after we've begged enough or pleaded enough or moaned and groaned enough. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that was a new touch, he will give you. Until now, verse 24, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That's pretty blunt. Ask and you will receive. Now, we know that other scriptures tell us you must ask in faith. That's almost taken here as read, because you know, James said it, and Mark recorded it, and Matthew recorded it, and John does elsewhere, and Luke. So Jesus is saying, look, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's not ask and, well, ask and if it's God's will, then he might sort of give you something now and then, but we can't always be sure, and really we should always submit to whatever happens. Because sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. And if at first you don't get it, well, let's crank up the volume. Now, we add all those expressions and so on, but scripturally, they're not there, are they? We're adding to scripture and we talk about, let's make a noise and a fuss and bawl and squall, and let's get 10,000 brethren to all storm the gates of heaven. If we batter down the doors of heaven, we'll get our request. Why won't God listen to me? Okay, well, thing is, God is listening. And it says here, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Someone once described those two verses as the charter promise of prayer, as a promise from Jesus Christ on the final evening of his natural physical life on the earth. He said, whatever you ask the Father, my name, he will give you. Let's turn to John chapter 15 whilst we're here. Before we get too far away, John 15 and verse 7. Just quickly read this in passing. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. How many people believe that? I would suggest not many. And yet, it's there, isn't it? It's not like, get the scissors and cut that out of the Bible. That's embarrassing. Well, embarrassment or not, that's what it says. That's what Jesus said. And it'd be wise for us to sort of say, if Jesus said that, and I believe that, it's a challenge to me. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Well, listen to 1 John, the first letter of John, a bit towards the end of the Bible. First letter of John and chapter 5. First letter of John, chapter 5, and starting in verse 14. This is John, who was, of course, around Jesus for several years, very close to Jesus, understood Jesus' ways extremely well. And he says, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, you don't catch any implications here of we're not too sure whether God will or he won't, and let's beg and bawl and squall, and maybe eventually, you know, John's really quite blunt. This is the confidence, this is the boldness, this is the assurance we have. If we ask anything according to his will, and the Bible tells us what his will is, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, painfully wide, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, the requests that we have asked of him. Unbelievable. And yet it shouldn't be, should it? Because it's been in the scriptures for 2,000 years. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And we're confident, it says. We have that confidence. We know it. We know if we go to God, ask according to his will, and the Bible tells us his will, said in Ephesians, we read it a couple of weeks ago, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can find out God's will. And when we do, then we know that we can go to God. And it says here, we have the confidence that if we're asking for what's in his will, he hears us. So you wonder why you've got to batter down the gates of heaven to be heard when it says that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that he hears us. We're not wondering, I wonder if he got the message that time. Thing is, the switchboard might be a bit busy at the moment, and maybe there's an angel that's not quite got the messages off to God yet. Maybe his desk's full of papers and he hasn't got around to my request. And it's been up there for 3 months now, but hopefully one of these days he'll get to it. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and we do, whatever we ask, we know. We know. We don't wonder. We don't ponder. We're not, maybe he will, maybe he don't. After all, you never know what God's going to do. You do know what God's going to do. He's going to do what he said he'd do. And it says here, we know that we have the requests that we made of him. We turn to 1 John chapter 3. and verses 21 and 22, pretty much making the same point. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, here it is again, we receive from Him. Maybe, possibly, well, you never can tell, you just don't know. We don't come across those expressions. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Oh, the big cop-out. I don't keep His commandments and I don't please Him. Well, if that was the case, it's the time we got our act together, isn't it? None of us is perfect, and there's plenty of opportunity to go before God to be forgiven and to be cleansed, and then we're able to walk right up to God, super duper cleansed, made righteous by Jesus' shed blood. So therefore you and I should be able to meet these requirements. Whatever we ask, we, that's you and I, receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. There's no implication here again of bawling and begging and who knows, and maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's all confident. It happens. You ask, you receive. That's what John said repeatedly. And last week we did look at the scriptures that talked about we don't come as beggars before God, we come boldly. Let's read a couple of those again. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 16. Let us therefore come as beggars to the throne of grace. No, no, no. That's really, it's a sort of false humility. I'm just so unworthy. God, I just want to crawl in on my hands and knees and beat my breast. And if you would, just in your kindness and generosity, humbly meet my humble request. Well, some of that is just really spiritual pride almost. Proud of being so humble. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. That's, you know, boldly. Right to the throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find due grace. Now and then, possibly, if it's God's will, and after all, you're never too sure with God. Again, you know, we're adding to Scripture. The Scripture is very plain. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Amplified Version says, let us fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace. So when I spent hours and hours way back in my early 20s storming the gates of heaven, I was being pretty stupid because there aren't any gates there keeping me out. It says I could have come boldly right up to the throne of grace. And that's inside the gates, if there are any gates. I'm not sure there are, but certainly the throne of grace is right in the very heart of heaven. It's right before, you know, the great God and His Son Jesus Christ. And it says that you and I can come boldly, fearlessly, confidently, right up to the throne of grace. Now, bold does not mean arrogant, right? It doesn't mean disrespectful. You and I would always come with great courtesy and great reverence because we know who we're coming before, but He has made it possible. And the great God and Jesus have enabled us, empowered us to go boldly right up to the throne. You and I shouldn't be hanging back on the outside of heaven saying, I'm just so unworthy. We don't need to storm any gates of heaven. We've got an invitation to come right up to the very throne itself. Right up boldly before God. Not as a beggar, but boldly. Notice in verse 15 in passing that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus understands. He does sympathize. He knows. He's been here. It's not, you haven't got to sort of fight and struggle and agonize to get Jesus to understand our problems. He knows. The Father knows. Jesus has been here, He's experienced some of these things personally. It's not hard to entreat God. You've got to batter down the gates of heaven and bawl and squall to get His attention. It doesn't work that way. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So when we think about approaching God in prayer, particularly in the prayer of faith, which is when we have a identified need and we want to believe that we receive it, then we'll have it. It says here that you and I can boldly go, to quote Captain Kurt of the Starship Enterprise, to boldly go into the holiest. Right? That's not outside the gates, battering and knocking on the door and please some angel open the door and bring my message to the Father. It says you and I have boldness to enter right into the holiest place in the whole universe. Boldly. But not in our own merit. Say, so, yeah, well, I'm so great. You're lucky to have me in your church, God. We go boldly because we've been invited, because the way has been opened up, because Jesus has shed his blood, because he's our Savior, he's at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We're not beggars and tramps, you know, barging into heaven all dirty and filthy. We are cleansed. We are sons and daughters of the great God. He wants us to be there. And it says, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The Amplified says, since we have full freedom and confidence, completely free, utterly confident, completely bold, yes, very respectful, very courteous, very grateful, but also, like in any family, pretty bold. Most of us, if we're in a sort of healthy family, are quite bold with our parents, and they want us to be. It's a good, strong relationship. We can be bold, should be respectful of your father and mother, and so on, but quite bold. And of course, most of our families are pretty dysfunctional, so that's more of an ideal than a reality, but that is the ideal. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we can draw near. To where? Well, to the holiest, to the throne of grace. Not outside, you know, storming the gates, bang, 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 throwing grenades, trying to get through the gates and past these angelic guardians to try and get our message to God because he's obviously ignoring us. Nope, nope, nope. We draw near, right, to the Father's heavenly throne, to Jesus at the right hand of the Father, to the throne of grace and mercy. It says, with a full assurance of faith. The Amplified says, let us come forward and draw near with true hearts in unqualified assurance and absolute conviction engendered by faith. So, not standing afar off, but like in any family, drawing close. You know, in the olden days and pagan times, people used to worship, you know, pagan gods, Zeus and Athena and Poseidon, people like that. And of course, in those days, well, first of all, of course, the gods weren't real, we know that much, but when they did worship their gods and sacrificed, you know, a couple of lambs or half a dozen turnips, whatever, they wouldn't know whether the god would respond or not. The pagan gods were very capricious. They were so good one day and bad the next. They had tempers. If you wanted a blessing on your harvest, you'd sort of, you know, offer up your sacrifices and keep your fingers and toes all crossed, and you just, well, with those gods, you never knew what they were going to do, and that's for certain. But that's not our God. You and I approach, you know, gratefully, respectfully, but boldly. And it's not casual. You know, walk in and say, well, God, give me that. That's might be bold, but that's probably like just downright, you know, impolite. We're coming to the Most High God, the All-Powerful, the Almighty, the Father who loves us, who wants our company, who's made many promises individually to us. He expects us to come boldly but respectfully before him. And what he has given us, what he has provided for us, he wants us to have. So you and I just go by faith to receive what God wants us to have. We said last week that the word beg only appears once in the New Testament in the King James Version, and that was the parable that, well, the
unrighteous steward, been found out guilty of cheating, and he said, I'm too proud to beg. And that's the only time we come across the word beg, per se, in the New Testament, King James Version thereof. And so I was just making the point last week that when we approach God in prayer, be a little bit, thoughtful about your approach. When I go to God in prayer, like you do, we have to be careful not to get into the negative, a whole list of complaints and whinging and belly aching about every bad thing that's happening and all the things are going to get worse in our lives, because if we want something from God, first of all, we have to identify that it's in His provision for us, it's in His will for us, and then we go not as beggars, begging and a bawling and a squalling and a whinging and a whining and a banging again and again and again day after day, but go in faith as believers, not beggars. You don't find much illustration in the scriptures about going to God as beggars begging. You do find it, as you've seen today and previous weeks, you better go to God in faith, believing. Now that we can see numerous times in scripture, without faith, ask in faith, ask believing, believe you have received, confidence, assurance. Okay, but are there any illustrations of begging type scenarios that might tell us, despite everything we've seen so far, that we should beg now and then? Well, let's look at Luke 11. A couple of passages that people might wonder if there's an implication or a hint that it's okay to beg now and then. Well, the Bible you'd expect to be pretty consistent, I would have thought, and teaching to be pretty much the same everywhere. But Luke 11, we'll start in verse 1 just to get the context. And it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So the disciples could see that Jesus prayed. Now, I don't imagine Jesus bawled and squalled and made a big fuss and was negative and, oh dear me, God, it's going to get worse, glory gets better, and so on. But the disciples thought, Jesus seems to pray and seems to be quite effective. Teach us to pray. And so Jesus gave them what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. But dropping down to verse 5, he wants to make a point to them. And the point we'll see is that God answers prayer. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him? Okay, that could happen, I suppose. Your friend turns up after a long journey and it's a bit late and the local Walmart is shut. Well, that wouldn't happen nowadays, I guess. It's 24-hour opening. But in olden days, the Walmarts of Galilee were closed long before midnight. And he says, lend me 3 loaves. My buddy's turned up and I've got nothing in the house. Then expect the guy and, he's hungry. And verse 7, he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut. My children are in bed with me, I cannot rise and give to you. It's midnight. Been in bed for hours. There's nothing on, late night TV, so we got to bed earlier and we're tucked up, fast asleep, clear off. Well, verse 8, Jesus says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, look at it in a minute, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So, 2-3 things to look at here. One is that the man who goes and asks receives, does he not? It's midnight, it's downright inconvenient, right? Goes to his buddy, bangs the door, and the buddy gets up and gives him whatever he wants. So the man receives. Now it says here in verse 8, yet because of his persistence. And in the King James Version, if you're using that one, it says because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So certainly the man received, which is quite encouraging. If this is an illustration about prayer, then obviously ask and you shall receive. And the man asked something that was really quite outlandish in the circumstances, at midnight, give me some bread, but he received. But what does it mean, because of his importunity, because of his persistence? Now persistence we probably recognize what that means. It means that you sort of keep on going and don't give up. It doesn't actually mean that really in the Greek. Importunity is a much harder one. What does that mean? It's not a word that we use very often. Importunity, does that mean, I think I used to think it meant need. I'm sure in bygone eras when I was a bit younger and I read the King James more in those days, I think from recollection that I thought it meant, importunity meant great need. And that it meant that because the man was desperate that his friend gave him the bread, well, it means neither persistence really nor a great need. The Greek word only appears once in the New Testament, and it really means without shame. Without shame. It's a negative word. It means no shame. No modesty. Because of the man's, let's rephrase that, boldness that his friend responded to him. The man was bold. You have to be, don't you? If your neighbour's asleep in bed and the lights are all out, you go there, bang, 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 bang. Can you give me 3 loaves of bread, please? That takes a bit of gall, a bit of cheek. And you could also argue that perhaps he is a bit cheeky here. The New International Version translates it as, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So the Greek word is not persistence, doesn't really imply that. It doesn't imply great need, as I once thought. The Greek is actually translated shamelessness. The word importunity, strangely enough, comes from the Latin, where it means assertive or insolence. So we get the impression this guy's cheeky. He's bold. He's brazen. He's brassy. And that's how he got an answer. He just went up to the door, bang, 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 I need some help, sort me out. And his buddy said, well, midnight? Oh, come on. But because of the man's boldness, he responds. But the point Jesus is making is the man received because of his boldness. And verse 9, carrying on, and I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. So there's no implication here of let's now start begging and a bawling and a squalling and a whining and all the rest of it for month after month, repeating the same boring old story of grief. It says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. If you need to know something, go looking. Knock, it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. But we better put in there in faith, because we know that. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And carrying on in the same vein, Jesus says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Well, outlandish. Outrageous, ridiculous. Jesus is being, I'm sure, this is tongue-in-cheek and probably grinning when he said it. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Nonsense, ridiculous. If you then, being evil, which humanly we are by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give, in this case, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus said, ask and you will receive. And frankly, if your son was to ask you for bread or an omelette or a bit of fish, would you give him a snake? Would you give him a scorpion? It's like stupid, isn't it, really? Of course you'd give to your child what they would need. And Jesus said, how much more would your father give good things to you? Let's turn to, I think it's Matthew chapter 7. We see the same illustration, in a sense, that Jesus used. Matthew chapter 7. We'll just read verse 11, to save a bit of time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The point Jesus made was, ask and you will receive. You won't find the Father drawing back, hanging back, being reluctant to answer. That, well, where's that? It says here that he's more willing, much more willing, to respond to our requests in faith than we are to give requests to our children if they were hungry and they needed to eat and ask for a bread or a fish or an egg. Of course we'd respond pretty quickly. And Jesus says, how much more will your father respond? Think of this guy who knocks his mate's door. You know, because of his boldness, his buddy will turn up, put the lights on, get the bread, hand it to him, as much as he needs. The whole prayer is about the willingness, the much more willingness of God to answer our requests. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, look at a picture of a lady who had to ask Jesus more than once. See what the lessons are here for us are. Matthew 15, and starting in verse 21, it's the lady of Syrophoenicia. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her, not a word. So here's an interesting sort of situation. Jesus leaves Galilee, goes down to the area of Tyre and Sidon into Canaanite country. And remember, the Canaanites were not Jews. They were not Israelites. Jesus has moved into Gentile territory in an attempt, we find out elsewhere, to get some peace and quiet. He's being pretty much harassed. There's really no respite, no break. So he's moved out of territory down into the Gentile country, where you wouldn't expect to find that many Jews, because they, generally speaking, avoided the people of Canaan and so on. So while he's there, this lady knows something of Jesus, and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, which is an expression identifying the Messiah. So this lady obviously knew something about Jesus. She gave him his title, Son of David. And she said, have mercy, meaning heal my daughter. But Jesus, it said, answered her not a word. And why is that? Is that the way that God responds to you and me? We make a request and he answers us not a word. Is that what we've seen so far? No. Just read that God's more willing to give us good things than we are to feed our own kids. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because this lady was in a particular category. Ephesians chapter 2. And reading verses 11 and then 12. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 tells us, this is writing to the brethren in the Greek area of Ephesus, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, according to your birth and so on, verse 12, that at that time when you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles had no hope. The Gentiles had no covenant. They had no agreement. They had no treaty, whatever word you prefer, no pact with the great God of heaven and earth. They had no promises. They were cut off. They were not part of the arrangement. And this lady, this Canaanite, was in this category. She was a stranger from, a foreigner to, the covenants of promise. She had no relationship with Jehovah God. So let's go back to Matthew 15. So it says, Jesus answered her not a word. He wasn't sent to this lady. It says in verse 22 that she cried out to him. That implies in the Greek that she shouted. Now here's a lady coming to a, let's call him a Jewish rabbi. And she's a Gentile and she knows the problems between Jews and Gentiles. She's lived in that area, you know, a number of years, but she comes and she's shouting, she's crying out loud, it implies in the Greek, crying out loud to this man, Son of David, you know, heal my daughter. So that immediately tells us that she's really being quite bold, because she's shouting out. But Jesus, in a sense, says nothing, because he knows he's not sent to this lady. He's not sent to the Canaanites. But it says, verse 23, his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This lady wasn't for turning away. This lady wanted an answer. She knew Jesus could provide the answer, like a dog with a bone. She wasn't letting go. He might be Jewish, I might be a Gentile, but I know this man has got the answers, and I'm going to get my answer. So she kept on, "Jesus, Son of David, heal my daughter. Jesus, Son of David, heal my daughter." She took action. She was showing her faith, if you like. And eventually the disciples got a bit fed up with all this noise and this fuss, and said, "Send her away, Jesus. Send her away, Lord, because she's crying out after us. It's embarrassing." But Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have a commission. I have been sent. The Father sent me. He's given me instructions. I'm not sent other than to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My mission is to the Israelites. My mission is to the Jews. That's to whom I'm sent. And that's where I'm going." And so Jesus was, in a sense, following orders. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She wasn't giving up. But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." It is not good means it's not noble, it's not praiseworthy, it's not honorable. In other words, it's not my commission. I'm not sent to take what belongs to the children and throw it to little dogs. Sorry, lady. And of course that'd be true. If you've been sent to feed children, and you have to take good food from the children's table and throw it to little mongrels running about, that wouldn't be good, that wouldn't be proper. And Jesus is just saying, hold a second, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my mission at this time. So it's not right, he says, to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. That would be wrong. And she was fast, of course, and she said, true Lord, oh yeah, true Lord, yet Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Which was pretty fast, got to say, and pretty witty, I guess, and I think also pretty bold. True Lord, oh yeah, absolutely, true Lord, but don't forget, little dogs, even they can get to pick up the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So this lady, who was a Gentile, had faith, had great faith. Jesus said so. So therefore we know she had great faith. She wanted an answer. She said, it's like the lady with the issue of blood. She said, "If I can touch his garments, I will be made whole." Jairus said, "If you will lay your hands on my daughter, she will be healed." This lady said, "If he gives the word, my daughter will be healed. I know it." Now she had to convince Jesus to do that, because really, Jesus wasn't actually sent, to her. The Jews, the Israelites, you and me have a covenant. You and I have a new covenant, as it happens. The Jews had a covenant, as did Israel, with Jehovah Rapha, who was God their healer. And Jesus was sent on that mission, to the house of Israel. This lady was an outsider. She was, in a sense, a bit premature in coming to Jesus, but her faith was great, and yes, she did persist. But you and I, of course, not in exactly the same scenario, but it's probably more interesting to focus on the lady's boldness. She was bold. She knew, if I get the word from him, my daughter will be healed. No questions, no doubts, not in two minds. If he'll say the word, if I can convince that man to say the word, my daughter will be healed. And she convinced Jesus, you and I don't have to. We already have the promises that Jesus gave to us. There's a sort of Old Testament example that's probably worth looking at as we sort of come to a conclusion. Back in Genesis chapter 18, an example of a man who was pretty bold, pretty confident with the Lord. Genesis chapter 18. This was when Jesus, in sort of human form, I guess, turned up to visit Abraham and Sarah and gave the promise of a little child a year or so later. But verse 16, picking up the story just after that, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And I think, you know, God knew what he was doing here. He says, verse 20, and the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, it's great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Jehovah, before the Lord, before Jesus Christ. And Abraham came near and said, what is prayer? We sometimes make prayer a very religious act, but prayer is just talking to God, isn't it, really? Usually on our knees, ideally, in our formal prayer time. But this is prayer. Talking to God is prayer. Abraham came near and said, and think of this in terms of Abraham being courteous, polite, respectful, using the language of the day, but quite bold, quite challenging. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What, you're talking to Jehovah God? Won't you do what's right? Well, I think he would. But here's Abraham. Obviously, Abraham's got an issue here, because he knows his nephew is down in Sodom and his family. And Abraham's thinking, they're going to destroy it, aren't they? Lord, surely you wouldn't destroy Sodom if there were righteous people there. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy it, all of it, for the lack of 5? And he said, no, if I find 45, I'll not destroy it. Then Abraham spoke to him again and said, suppose there were 40, let's say. And the Lord said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And I guess, probably smiling, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. He said, I won't destroy it for 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak about once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So what you've got there, I think, is a pretty good example of a man talking to God, having a conversation. And you and I should be doing the same. So Abraham wasn't using these and thous and doos and dursts and prithees. And there's no evidence that God was displeased with Abraham's boldness. I mean, really, a bit pushy almost, negotiating the Lord God down. But that boldness, that's a man who's got confidence and courage with his God. Respectful, absolutely. Humble, absolutely. But he wants an answer. He wants his nephew to be protected. And he negotiates as far as he thinks he can. And that's a good example of being bold. He wasn't pestering God there. He wasn't going bawling and squalling and weeping and groaning on the floor and so on. He was taking his point of view to God. And that's really a very good example of faith. And see, we're almost out of time, so I guess we've got to draw to a conclusion now. So the summary version really is, scripturally speaking, you and I can go boldly before God, right into the very holiest place in heaven. We go confidently, We go with assurance. If God has said in his word that he will do something, you and I must find that word, must believe that word, and then stand on it. But be very careful, I would suggest, in thinking that because you don't get an answer, it's time to start bawling and a squalling and a begging and a whining and a grumbling and a moaning and a groaning. Because scripturally speaking, it says that if you and I ask for something in prayer, believing, we shall receive. What things ever you desire when you pray, believe, you receive them, and you shall have them. The key is that you and I must ask in faith, believing, with no doubting, do it boldly, and not approach God as a beggar, doubting his every word. Well, okay there, brethren, I guess that will conclude our Bible study for today.